This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this cheerful morning. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul explains that true spirituality is obtained not by the philosophical system that was being popularized and apparently embraced by some of the Colossian believers, some at least they were beginning to embrace, but by faith in Christ and his redemptive work. Let's take a look at what Paul's message to the Colossians was really all about in Colossians, the second chapter. And let's see how that he contrasted these two systems, one being the philosophical system that involved a system of works, that is to say, a system of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we're not talking about laws from God's law, but we're talking about the man-made laws of, as Paul himself says in chapter 2 and verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He's talking about the practice of asceticism. It was something very similar to what we see in the history of Christendom when the desert monks went out and deprived themselves and went without food for long periods of time or lived only on bread and water and perhaps stayed in a very uncomfortable environment for long periods. They denied the flesh, they mortified the flesh, or at least their bodies. They didn't really mortify the deeds of the flesh necessarily, as the Apostle Paul will explain to us here in just a few moments. But they did go out and do those things because they believed that that's the way you pursue spirituality. And while there may be some benefit, some small benefit to mortifying the flesh, learning to control the appetites, nevertheless, as Paul explains, that is not the key to true spirituality. It lies in faith in Jesus Christ. It lies in becoming a Christocentric person. And we as a body, as a church, must be a Christocentric. That means a Christ-centered church, or we're wasting our time. And I believe you're going to see that the Apostle Paul explains that very clearly in his message to the Colossians. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You notice here he's talking about being built up in him and abounding in the faith, that is, faith in Christ. He's contrasting this with the system, the false system that was being advocated here, that system that involved ascetic practices. Verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles, or elements is probably a better translation, of the world. Notice this is of the world. It's something that's not of God. It's of the world. And not according to Christ. So again, here you see the contrast between faith in Christ and this system of asceticism, a philosophy. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, he is the embodiment of deity. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. You have no need of philosophies. You have no need of ascetic practices. You don't need this system of asceticism to complete yourself spiritually. Faith in Christ is the key to that. So the problem was that someone had come along teaching that the key to true spirituality was a philosophical system that involved asceticism. And as I said, asceticism involves adhering to man-made rules of self-mortification and leading an austere lifestyle, one depriving, a lifestyle of depriving oneself of the pleasures of life. And as I mentioned earlier, verses 21 and 22 mention exactly what Paul is talking about, at least in principle. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, he says, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So this is what is in context. When he's talking about rules and regulations, he's not talking about God's laws. He's not talking about the commandments from the Old Testament. He's talking about these man-made traditions. He says in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Now, this is interesting that here we have a Jewish rabbi, now a Messianic rabbi, who would teach the same thing that many of the other Jewish rabbis of that period were teaching. He takes a Jewish approach to this, which, of course, in this case, not in every case, but in this case, happened to be the true approach. It's interesting that some of the monks of the professing Christian world in centuries past have taken just the opposite approach. They have said that the key to true spirituality does lie in self-mortification and in adhering to man-made rules and vows of poverty and things of this nature. But here the Apostle Paul, in agreement with the Jewish thought of his day, which in this case, as I said, happened to be in agreement with what God himself, or Christ himself, would teach, was that this is not the key to spirituality, that one cannot mortify the indulgence of the flesh in this way. Verse 11 in the Colossians 2 says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know what that's talking about? It's not talking about what happened to him on the eighth day of his life. It's talking about the cutting of the flesh that took place on the last day of his life. That's the circumcision of Christ that saves us. It's his sacrifice, his death. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about here. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is spiritually speaking, that's just another way of describing the old sinful nature, you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, "he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." If you're reading the King James Version, I'm looking at the New King James, then your translation says handwriting of ordinances, doesn't it? So oftentimes people will look at this and say, well, this must be the old Mosaic handwriting of ordinances, the old commandments and the Mosaic law. But that's not what it's talking about at all. Let's read the verse as it is written here in the New King James. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The Jewish New Testament says he wiped out the bill of charges against us. And that's a better rendition. "Because of the regulations, it stood as a testimony against us, but he removed it by nailing it to the execution stake." The New American Standard Bible renders the passage this way: "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So this is not speaking of the moral and ethical standards of the law. It's speaking of the demands, the legal demands of the law, meaning simply that the law demands the death of those who break its commandments. Now, when the Romans crucified a criminal in ancient times, they would often nail a list of the criminal's crimes on the stake with him. So there he was on the stake, whether it had a cross beam or not is immaterial. Sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't, sometimes it might have been an egg-shaped instrument, whatever. But in any case, they would often nail on the death stake, on the execution stake, a list of the crimes that this man was guilty of. And it was all a part of the humiliation, the kind of death he was to die, when scorners would come by and ridicule, and sometimes throw stones, perhaps, and spit, and jeer the individual who was dying in this horrible way. And they would look at that list up there, and they'd see the list of charges: murderer, thief, conspirator, conspiring against the government. That was one that was often found on the execution stake. So this is what the imagery that Paul has in mind as he talks about something here that was nailed to the cross. Actually, he's talking about our list of crimes, as it were, our list of sins nailed to the cross, nailed to the execution stake. If you want to, you know, some people have a problem with the use of the word cross. I'll read it out of the scriptures that we have available to us, and it's not a problem with me. I don't know why that becomes an issue, but for a lot of people it seems to be. In any case, we know what we're talking about, don't we? So we're told here that it is our crimes, our sins, that are nailed to the execution stake. and that took Christ took them upon himself. It took the penalty upon himself for those crimes that were listed, figuratively speaking, that we committed. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his death, in the crucifixion. Now, what in the world does that mean? You read a statement like that, and if you don't have a little bit of background knowledge, it just kind of goes right over your head, and you don't quite understand it, do you? How in the world did he disarm principalities and powers, and what is that talking about? Well, he's talking about the demonic principalities and powers. He disarmed them in the sense that he conquered them. Satan the devil could not conquer him. On the contrary, he disarmed them in that sense. And ultimately, they will be truly disarmed and be out of the way permanently. What is the imagery in the background of this statement? Well, when the Romans conquered an enemy, they would lead their captives in a procession to make a public spectacle of them. And this undoubtedly is what Paul has in mind as he compares what Christ did to the hostile principalities and powers that are at work behind the scenes to attempt to destroy the plan of God. So he made a public spectacle of them, figuratively speaking, by his death, because the binding nature of death could not contain him. He rose from the dead. So he proved himself faithful unto death, and so, figuratively speaking, he led a procession of captive enemies and made a public spectacle of them. Verse 16, so let no one judge you. Notice the word so, or therefore, because of all this, because the key to spirituality is in Christ and not in some kind of philosophical system involving asceticism, because it is in Christ, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Why would anyone judge you in food or in drink? Take, for example, some of the activities going on at this festival. There'll be a lot of food and drink, won't there? There always is. Well, because if you had the asceticists among you, you would have them making trouble because they would be telling you how to have true spirituality, and it certainly does not involve having a good time and enjoying yourself and enjoying the fellowship of others as you eat and drink. You know, no wine, none of this, none of that, just bread and water. That should be quite sufficient. Go live out in the desert, whatever. So this is the kind of problem that was beginning to emerge there in the among the Colossians. It says, so let no one judge you in food and drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. You give the festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, or any kind of religious observance, into the hands of the asceticists, and what will they do to them? They will make them not joyous occasions, but occasions that are anything but joyous, because they'll attach all kinds of rules and regulations to them. So when you read this passage, this is one of the famous proof texts for those who say the Sabbaths and holy days are no longer valid or are required for Christians. They're not for us today. That's something God gave to Israel long ago, but they're not for the New Covenant community. But this simply doesn't work as a proof text, because Paul is not dealing with whether to observe these things. He's dealing with the philosophy that was behind the scenes and involved people who would tell you how to observe them in order to obtain true spirituality. And the point is, Paul is saying that true spirituality is not obtained that way. It comes through faith in Christ. And I think that comes out very clearly in the next verses. Verse 17, he says, which are, speaking of the Sabbaths and the festivals, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, or body, the word body is probably a better translation, is of Christ. Look at, keep your place there, we'll come back to this thought. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. And he is, speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. Here the church is the body. Now look at verse 22, or start with verse 21. This is in chapter 1 of Colossians. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So here is the body of Christ, literally. You have the church, which is the body of Christ, figuratively or metaphorically. You have the literal body of Christ, that body that hang on the execution stake, the body that bled, the body that died, the body that rose from the state of death and ascended to the Father. Down in verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So you see how in the context in the book of Colossians, the body of Christ is his body. It is him, Christ himself, but metaphorically it applies to the church because Christ took our sins upon himself. We figuratively join him on the execution stake because after all he was dying in our stead. So this is the point we should be getting from this. And when we look at this term, it's translated substance here, but body in other translations, which are a shadow of things to come back in verse 17 of chapter 2. But the substance or the body is of Christ. What he's saying here is that the holy days are shadows of things to come, but of greater importance is the body which casts the shadows. The body that was affixed to the execution stake. The body that was made alive and transformed and rose from the dead. Therefore, the church, which is metaphorically and figuratively the body of Christ, is not subject to the judgments of the asceticists, who would have members of the church seeking spirituality through some means other than Christ. You see the meaning here? How the church is related to Christ, Christ's body, the body of Christ metaphorically as well. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Apparently, this particular brand of asceticism, the philosophy that it involved, also involved claims of special visitations from angels and special revelations being given to individuals. Because oftentimes associated with asceticism, which often involves long periods of fasting and abstaining and denying the body, you have this euphoria that supposedly is a part of that. And sometimes there are claims to having divine revelations or angelic revelations. And so apparently this is what was going on here. Verse 19, and not holding to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So again, he is saying very clearly that the key to spiritual growth, the key to spirituality, is not in the practice of asceticism, adherence to rules and regulations. It is in faith in Christ. Very simple. Now, something interesting here also is the fact that the Apostle Paul, being Jewish and being a rabbi, refers to the annual holy days, and also the weekly Sabbath is included here, as a shadow of things to come. The reason I say that that's interesting is because the Apostle Paul, as I said, was a Jewish rabbi. He had been, he still was a Jewish rabbi, now he's a Messianic rabbi. But to the rabbis and to the Jewish people, the holy days were memorials, not shadows of things coming, but memorials, things that look back at history, things that look back at the acts of God in their history. And for the most part, they looked at the Exodus, the journeying, the sojourn in the wilderness, and the entrance into the Promised Land, those things associated with the Exodus. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. So they are memorials of historical events. They look back, not ahead, at least from a Jewish perspective. And here you have this Jewish rabbi named Saul, whose name is now Paul, who is saying that the holy days are shadows, or a shadow, of things to come. A lot of translations insert only a shadow, the word only, or the word mere. They are a mere shadow. But actually, they would probably do better to insert the word indeed. They are indeed a shadow. But the point is, of course, but of greater importance than the shadow is the body that casts the shadow. So being that there are memorials, let's look at it for a few moments from the point of view of a person whose ancestors came through the Red Sea and entered the wilderness after departing Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and see, try to look at it first of all through that ancient perspective, and then we'll see what Christ did in transforming this festival, which now takes on a much greater meaning. Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 15. God says through Moses, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So that's what we're doing here today, observing this first day, which we're told later here that this is a holy convocation. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So there's the purpose right there. And in the succeeding years, in all those years afterward, of course, they didn't keep these days as God had instructed. But in the times when they did, they were to look back at what God did for their ancestors in Egypt, and how God delivered them from Egyptian bondage, and how great miracles were performed. And of course, ideally, they would have come out of Egypt, and then, had it not been for their hardness of heart, would have made it into the Promised Land more quickly, but because of the hardness of their hearts, God tested them in the wilderness for 40 years. But nevertheless, the ideal was to take them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. So this holy day, this festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, has to do with the Exodus. So people logically ask the question, what are we doing observing it? Well, we may say, well, our people were brought out of Egypt. What about those of us whose people weren't brought out of Egypt? Because we do have those among us. I don't know how many. I don't know what my background is. I don't know if I could trace my roots in all directions, I don't know where it would wind up. I really don't care. But you see, we're the body of Christ. And for us, these days have some other meaning. Let's go on and continue a few more verses here, though, just to see what it meant for those people. Therefore you shall observe this day, this is the latter part of verse 17, throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And we won't turn there, but I'll refer you to Deuteronomy 16, where this unleavened bread that's to be eaten for 7 days is called the bread of affliction, which is also the bread of haste, because they were in haste as they departed Egypt, and it involved affliction. So very clearly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, for the Israelites, a memorial of the Exodus. But our question before us today, a long time after the Exodus, even though we relive it year after year through Charlton Heston, nevertheless, a long time after the Exodus now, and in an entirely different situation, now the Messiah has come, and in fact, it was a long time ago when he came, and we look forward to his second coming. The question for us is, what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean for us? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm touching a little bit on one of the sessions of the Bible study this weekend, where we will be talking about, I think we titled the session The Jesus Revolution. And in that session we will talk about the effect that the Christ event had on Jewish life, at least on the remnant of Israel, the righteous remnant, those who embraced Christ. And what it did to, well, it caused them to redefine a number of things. As we'll see, they redefined their monotheism. They even redefined their Jewishness. They redefined their identity. So we'll see that later on in this weekend. But for now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin in verse 1, as the Apostle Paul tells us something about the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for us. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you were puffed up and have not rather mourned. And he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So here we had something going on. The Corinthians had something going on in one of their house churches, and that's the way they were meeting back then. They didn't have automobiles, and they couldn't go for a long distance and come together in a large assembly. They had several assemblies around each city. And usually they were house churches. Sometimes they were former Jewish synagogues, but the whole group apparently, or the majority, had converted to Christianity, and now you had Christian synagogues. So you had both situations there.
And Paul is describing one in one of those house churches, probably, where this kind of thing was going on, and it was known by everyone, and nobody was doing anything about it. He says, "You're puffed up," meaning you act like nothing is happening. You act like that you're above correction or administering correction. Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together," you know, as I said recently, that much ado has been made about the fact that this man's name is not mentioned. Well, listen, what happened here, what Paul instructed them to do, happened in assembly. "When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So he tells them, when you come together in your assembly, then you are to formally put this man out. That's what he's talking about. I know that's awfully powerful stuff, and perhaps it causes some of us to conjure some rather negative images from our own pasts. But nevertheless, in dealing with this kind of problem, that's what the Apostle Paul instructs. But he goes on in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, just a little bit of sin, if accepted, if considered normal, if looked upon as completely normal, just as we look about the world today and we see that homosexual acts are now considered normal by many people and seemingly a growing number of people. Now we see that other things that formerly were described as abominations are now being accepted. He says the same thing is happening here in the Corinthian church. You have a little leaven there, and it's being accepted. It's not being condemned. He said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now there's a profound statement. Christ, our Passover. Not some animal sacrifice. Christ is our Passover. He died for us. "Therefore, because he did this, because of this offering, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, when he says, "let's keep the feast," he's obviously speaking in metaphorical terms. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is what he has in mind. And this is a perpetual feast, as it were. However, if these people had not been observing the feast, then surely Paul would have qualified his comments. So this is evidence, after all, that they were keeping the festival. But Paul just shows them what it means for them. And, of course, it tells us what it means for us, if, in fact, we are in Christ. So with this, now that we have this new perspective, I say new perspective, it's not really new for us here because we hear this year after year, but it's a new perspective so far as those Jewish converts in those days were concerned. Now that we have the newest new perspective on the Passover Unleavened Bread Festival, it's just simply a matter of going back and looking into the Old Testament, looking at the original instructions, looking at what God said about the festival, and then being able to see a deeper significance in it. And, of course, that's what the writers of the New Testament do over and over. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. So with the precedent that Paul has set, let's go back again for a few moments to Exodus chapter 12 and look at some of these things and notice how certain elements now leap off the page at us, things that we can now see after the Christ event that we couldn't have seen before. In Exodus chapter 12, let's start in verse 1. Says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." Does that have a new meaning? You bet it does. That has something now. Now that the Christ event has happened, this has something that is a lot deeper than is on the surface here, doesn't it? "Let everyone take a lamb according to the house of his father," a lamb for a household. And, of course, the true lamb, the one true sacrifice that really does bring about the expiation of sin, that really does cause wrath to pass over us or to pass by us, is none other than the Lamb of God. We know that, don't we?
But you know, there was a time when this was new to those new Jewish converts in the first century. This was a profound new truth. And certainly it's something that needs to be repeated year after year, because it is profound. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Boy, does that take on some new meaning. Without blemish. Sinless. Sinless. A male of the first year. Does that have a new meaning? You bet it does. Cut off in the prime of life. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This speaks, of course, of the death of the true Lamb of God. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood of Christ, and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 55, my flesh is food indeed. So you see, as you read through these Old Testament accounts, and as far as they were concerned in ancient times, these were strictly memorials of the Exodus. Not only this feast, but the other feasts as well. They memorialize things that God did in the past. But now the Apostle Paul comes along and says, no, they're more than that. They also tell us of things that will happen after the institution of these days. In fact, many of these things have happened. They happened in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. And we know, of course, in looking at Christ's promises, that they still have not exhausted their meaning. That they still have things yet to be fulfilled in regards to redemptive history. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, well, next we'll go to Romans chapter 5, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will recall, we read a few moments ago, that Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's see how that principle plays out. In fact, it has played out in history many times. And it can play out in the church. And that's what Paul is warning the people about in 1 Corinthians 5, how you cannot allow certain types of activity to persist, or it will leaven the whole lump. So let's go to Romans chapter 5 now, and let's see a principle here in relation to this. And beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. He's talking about Adam, of course. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this doesn't mean that the guilt of Adam was passed on to others, as some people that's one of the concepts of original sin that some people have. That because when Adam sinned, the whole human race was condemned, and every baby that's born deserves hell because of what Adam did a long time ago. Of course, we know that's not true. But Adam, it was through his sin that sin entered the world. And you have this principle here of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And humankind that followed afterward then followed in the same path that was set forth when that sin was committed. He says in verse 13, for until the law, and he's talking about the law associated with the Sinaitic covenant, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law, meaning there was law back then. It might not have been in a codified fashion, a manner in which it was presented. There may not have been tables of stone and a list of 10 commandments. There may not have been a book of the law, but nevertheless, the basic principles governing, which actually were designed to govern, or at least give guidance to, human conduct and behavior, were in place. So he says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. But since sin was imputed, obviously there were laws. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So you see from this, these few verses here, that sin entered the world through one man, and then it spread to all men. And now the Romans, the first chapter, gives us a little more. Actually, Genesis, the first six chapters tell us a lot more about how that happened. You know, it starts giving you some of the genealogical tables. It talks about the descendants of Adam through two lines. We won't go into all that. But by the time you get to Genesis, the sixth chapter, you see that wickedness, corruption had increased to the point that God said, I'm sorry that I made man on the earth. And so that's when he determined that he would destroy the earth by sending a flood, but he would preserve one man and his family, Noah and his family. So that's what happened. And you see the same principle there at work. And Romans chapter 1, I believe, gives us a good summary of the degenerative nature of sin. Start to say progressive, but I don't think you can say progressive when you're talking about sin, unless it's in the sense that a disease is progressive. In Romans chapter 1, look at what he says here, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now here he's not talking about the people whose ancestors received the law at Mount Sinai. He's talking about the world in general. And he's telling us, this clearly reveals, that the Scripture is not the only means of divine revelation. As you will see, revelation from God is also seen in His creation. Let's read it here. Verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Meaning those Gentiles who don't have the law, the Sinaitic law, are without excuse. Because it is the law, or many principles of the law, are revealed in nature in one fashion or another. A good example is male and female. You know, is there a tribe on the face of this earth that hasn't figured out that that's the way it's supposed to be? When you're talking about continuing your people, you don't have male and male, do you? It's male and female. Nature teaches you that that's natural, that's normal, that's the way it ought to be. A marriage union, not male and male or female and female. And Paul talks about that a little bit. Let's read on down to it in verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So you see, it started off with a little leaven. And more the leaven began to expand. It began to leaven the whole lump. Verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." It's not that God caused that, it's God allowed it, because they chose that path, and so once they chose it, then it's their choice. God didn't interfere with their freedom to choose. "In the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." So you see how this degeneration occurs. It starts with one bit of leaven, as it were, and then it begins to expand. And as I look at this, I used to look at this and think, "What does sin lead to this kind of behavior?" Most sinners I know, most ordinary sinners walking around out here, and you know that I've worked with in the past, and people that I've known, friends, people out in the world who don't profess to be Christians, who use the vilest of language and talk about all kinds of things they've done and don't seem to mind who knows it, and still do some of those things. I don't see them getting worse necessarily, but then on the other hand, when I look historically at nations, at peoples, at cultures, you do see the progressiveness of degeneration, if I may use that seemingly contradictory language. You know, I've counseled repentant homosexuals, even baptized them. I baptized one young man who's dying of AIDS. I'm sure he's dead by now, several years ago. And in counseling some of these people, you realize that there's not just one cause. Some people don't know how they got the orientation. I'm not excusing the act. I'm talking about the orientation. They don't know what made them that way. And of course, but all the ones I've talked to who are repentant, of course, say they chose to commit the sin. But as far as the orientation itself, they don't know. So I'm convinced that there are many causes. They don't know. They didn't ask for it. They didn't want it. In some cases, they tried to change it. Some apparently have been able to do so. Some have not. Again, we're talking about orientation, not the act itself. That's a different matter. But others became that way. They do know how they became that way. It oftentimes happens as a result of some kind of abuse during childhood. That's yet another story. And yet there's a third classification. Some people are that way because they chose a path of degeneracy. They started out with sinful living, and it grew more and more sinful. They went from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, until finally they were right at the bottom, wallowing in the slime, as it were. So some people actually have chosen such a lifestyle. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You see it historically in cultures. And you can look around this country, and I'm sure if you could analyze every case, and who wants to do that, but if you did, you would find that indeed it still happens today. So this is the nature of sin. Once it starts, it permeates. It's like the one bad apple in the barrel, you know, you've heard about all your life. One bad apple leads to a whole crate or barrel of bad apples. And that tends to be the nature of sinfulness. The remedy for this unfortunate problem is back in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, taking up where we left off in verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. Start again with verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense, talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You know, it's interesting. It says it came to all men. And yet, when I look at some of the historic creeds of Protestantism, I find that many of the greatest Protestant thinkers, those regarded as the greatest, such as John Calvin and his followers after him, have said that justification was never available to all men. That it only pertains to the elect, and all others never had a chance because they were not predestined. But this tells me that it is for all men. It tells me that the atonement is universal. That just as leaven, one bit of leaven, can cause the leavening of the whole world, as it were, then this one man's righteousness, his righteous act, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the source of spirituality that Paul tells us about over and over in this epistle and in the book of Colossians and elsewhere, through that one man's righteous act, then the reverse can take place. It can spread to all men. We see it spreading now among the first fruits, but in the future it will spread to all men. It will be universal. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It has been said that the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures putting sin out. Well, yes, in a sense. But more accurately, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures living without sin. Living without sin. Some people, well, that's not possible. Well, did God give us laws that we could not obey? That's a popular concept that flows about out there, that God gave us laws, and when he gave them and he commanded us to obey his commandments, he really knew that we couldn't. Well, just because we see the permeation of sin, how sin permeates society, and just because we see scriptures and we know through experience that everybody has sinned, does not mean that people are incapable of keeping the commandments, especially those who have Christ Jesus dwelling within them through the Holy Spirit and empowering them and giving them strength. You think about it for a moment. Can you go one day without worshiping some God other than the true God? Just one day. I think you can. I think we all do, don't we? Oh, today it's going to be Baal. Try to make up for it tomorrow. No, nobody does that, do we? Can we go one day without bowing down before some image or creating some false image? I think we can. Can we make it one day without taking God's name in vain? Some of us probably can. I hope we all can. No, we can, of course. And of course, the next one pertains to a week. Can we go a week and then at the end of that week keep the Sabbath without breaking it? Oh, yeah, we can. Can we honor our father and mother for one day? Are you capable? Of course you are. Are you capable of getting through one day without killing somebody? Yeah. What about getting through one day without committing adultery? Yeah, you're capable. We're all capable. What about getting through one day without stealing? Oh, yeah. Or all the others. Any of the commandments. Go down the line. Without lusting, without covetousness. Yeah, you're capable. And some of us in here could probably consider this day so far, think, well, I haven't broken any of them today, to my knowledge. Well, if you could get through one day without breaking the commandments, does that not indicate that possibly you could go 2 days? Yeah, if you could do it one day, you can do it another day, can't you? You could do it for a whole week, couldn't you? You could do it for a year, couldn't you? Couldn't you? I think you can. You see, we've had this instilled in our minds through some of the creeds of Christendom from the past that it is not possible to keep the commandments. I think it is possible to keep the commandments, especially if you have the help, if you're looking to the source of spirituality, the one true source, the one that really does work, and not to some kind of philosophy. If you can go for a year, maybe you can make it for the rest of your life and look back and say you were a commandment keeper. So I think we have some ideas that are floating around out in the world that are not truly biblical. In Romans 7, I'm not going to take time to read the entire thing. I think sometimes we tend to take some of the things Paul says out of context. He talks about his own personal struggle, the evil that I would not, that I do, and so forth. I think sometimes we exaggerate the meaning of that and think that Paul went around on a daily basis committing some kind of sin, and he had these ongoing sins in his life. No, he's talking, it's actually kind of a poetic way of describing the regular struggle that people, the struggles that we have. You know, sometimes it's easy to say things that we ought not say. It's easy to lose our patience. Especially if you're under persecution, it might be tempting from time to time to openly deny Christ and then say, well, I'll repent later. He has some of these things in mind. But he is not saying, by any stretch of the imagination, that it is impossible to obey God. He's not saying that at all. In closing, let's look at the latter part of this, of what Paul says in Romans 7. Let's take it up in Romans 8. After describing the problem, after talking about the struggle that a person normally has with the flesh, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if you are in Christ, you have been declared righteous on the basis of faith. Your record of sins has been erased. It's been nailed to the execution stake. And now that the list of sins has been obliterated, now that we have been declared righteous, legally speaking, before God because of the sacrifice of Christ, it is our responsibility to live accordingly. That's what Paul is saying here. And there's another way of saying it. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.